May my speaking and all our thinking be in the name of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. And there were certain Greeks among them that came up to worship at the feast. The same came therefore to Philip, which was of Bethsaida in Galilee, and desired him, saying, Sir, we would see Jesus. In the 1990s, my youngest brother, Christopher, was vicar of Holy Trinity Church in Cambridge. It's a medieval church that predates the founding of the university by at least 100 years. But it still flourishes, and the membership comprises mainly students and faculty members of the university. Its particular claim to fame among English churches is the man who was its vicar for over 50 years, from 1782 to 1836. His name was Charles Simeon. When the bishop initially proposed Simeon to the church wardens and the congregation, they replied with a firm, no, thank you, bishop. Simeon had a reputation for being an evangelical, with sympathies towards the enthusiasms of the Methodists. And Cambridge was a stronghold of the sedate, established Church of England. Though it was against the wishes of the congregation, the bishop appointed him. The wardens couldn't stop Simeon from officiating at Sunday services, but with the backing of the congregation, they determined to show the bishop what they thought of him and make Simeon's life unbearable. Back in those days, many churches in England were partly financed by pew rents. Families would pay to rent their favorite pew. You might think that practice continues at All Saints. Doors were installed at the ends of the pews, and only those who had paid their rent could get a key. Early in Simeon's tenure, a number of the Holy Trinity families not only refused to attend, but locked their pews, so no visitor could find a seat. Simeon's response, and I think he did this innocently, was to rent chairs at his own expense. The parishioners threw the chairs out into the street and burned them. One parishioner was a Greek tutor, and he scheduled all his tests on Sunday mornings, so students were forced to miss church. Bricks were thrown through the windows during worship. Although he himself wondered whether he should leave, Simeon persisted. And gradually the people's hearts softened, and the resistance to his ministry lessened, even though it never completely went away. Above all, the people came to respect the directness and the passion of his preaching. So much so that when he died in 1836, after 54 years of ministry at Holy Trinity, more than half the university, students, staff, and faculty members paid their respects at his funeral. When my brother was there and preaching, he had a constant reminder that he was preaching from the very same pulpit where Simeon had preached. It was like this. In his early days, when things were at their toughest, Simeon had carved into the bookrest on the top of the pulpit the words that came from those Greeks who met St. Philip. "Sir, we would see Jesus." Because of the slope of the bookrest, the congregation never saw those words. But Simeon did, and Chris certainly did. "Sir, we would see Jesus." The sermon should never be about the preacher. It should never be about human brilliance. It's not to be about politics or philosophy or even contemporary commentary. It's not intended to entertain. It's to be about Jesus. The Greeks are you, the people who say to your preacher, "We would see Jesus." Word of what Simeon had carved into his pulpit spread to the United States. In the 1870s, Phillips Brooks, who was the rector of Trinity Church on Boston's Copley Square, directed the rebuilding of his church, which had been damaged in a fire. He was one of the best known, most charismatic preachers of his day. He was also the author of O Little Town of Bethlehem. Brooks insisted that, "Sir, we would see Jesus," would be carved on the inside of his pulpit. Today, 3,000 families are members of Trinity Copley Square. There are 5 services that are held there on a Sunday. It's often known as Boston's Church. Architecturally, Trinity is stunning. But a church as strong as Trinity isn't created by the architecture. It's created by the worship in which people meet Jesus. And Trinity has a reputation for dynamic preaching and heavenly music. The same words are carved in the pulpit of the National Cathedral in Washington. And they are, in fact, now carved in many pulpits. And if the words are not on the pulpit, they need to be carved in the preacher's heart. These unknown Greek speakers who come to Philip wanting him to arrange a meeting with Jesus are the great hinge on which St. John's Gospel turns. Up until this point in the Gospel, Jesus has seemed to hold back. he clearly feels constrained. It's as if he is waiting for the cake to fully rise before he takes it out of the oven. Mysteriously, he told Mary, after his first miracle in which he had changed water into wine, "My hour has not yet come." Later in chapter 7, he told his brothers to go to Jerusalem to the Feast of Tabernacles without him, because "my time has not yet come." In the temple, he caused such offense by saying that he had been sent by God that the crowd tried to seize him. But he escaped. John tells us, "No one laid a hand on him because his appointed hour had not yet come." But when Philip and Andrew bring him the news that there are Greeks who wish to see him, things take a dramatic turn. All the restraints disappear. And Jesus announces that the hour at last has arrived. He says, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." There's a reason for this. Greek speakers are Gentiles. Now, even the Gentiles wish to see Jesus. And this is the sign that Jesus has been waiting for. This is what tells him that his hour has now come. The eyes of all humanity will be drawn to him. And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. The prologue to his gospel, John has said, "So the Word became flesh and dwelled among us, and we beheld his glory, such glory as befits the Father's only Son, full of grace and truth." And he leaves his readers wondering, "So when did you see his glory? Was it when he turned water into wine? Was it when he fed 5,000 people? Was it when he told a Samaritan woman everything she had ever done? Was it when he stilled a storm? Was it when he raised Lazarus from the dead?" All those things are miraculous, but they are not glorious. But with the Greeks' request to meet Jesus, the time has come for us to see what is truly glorious about Jesus. The world has waited long for this. The true glory of Jesus is his cross, his laying down of his own life in obedience to God's plan, a life laid down for the lives of others. The true glory of Jesus is that on the third day, his grave is empty. He's conquered the curse of death. The true glory of Jesus is his ascension 40 days later to his throne in heaven to reign alongside his Father as King of heaven and earth. For us, glory is about having more. More money, more prestige, more power. For Jesus, glory was about emptying himself, giving himself, sacrificing. And that is truly what is full of grace and truth. There are glimpses of Jesus giving throughout the gospel, but nowhere more vividly than in the final chapters of the gospel. They're called the Book of Glory. Jesus gives himself to his friends by washing his feet, by washing their feet, by instituting a perpetual reminder of his sacrifice, and by dying on the cross to restore the fractured relationship between God and man. And then only after his resurrection does he resume the glory that was rightfully his. We are now at the fifth Sunday in Lent. Next Sunday is Palm Sunday. Today, in the Gospel reading, Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem. Time for the final confrontation with the authorities has come. Jesus' hour has come. Next Sunday, we will hear the story of his passion. From now through Easter Sunday, we are asked to allow our hearts to be stirred by the glory of the old rugged cross. Stands at the center of the faith which we profess as Christians. As we approach these mysteries, sir, we would see Jesus will serve us best. Amen.